Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, friends. It's a blessing to be here. I wish you the peace of God and that passes understanding and a blessing from on high. To begin with, I think we will sing one more song. We don't have it in a book, so we'll put it up on the overhead. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turned His face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulders. I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there, until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Let's stand for the last verse. I guess we never did get it up. We're going to repeat the last half of the last verse. Just follow the leader, I guess. It'll self-explanatory. We'll speed it up a little bit too. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. But this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid. Amen. You can be seated. Okay, so I see our overhead is working. You can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53 if you care to follow along. Let me read the verse in Hebrews 12, verse 2. The intent of this is simply, well, let me read this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. There's an underlying truth that I think we do well to embrace when we think of the suffering and the passion of Christ. That underlying truth is that we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the author and finisher, the beginning and the end of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We're going to look at the cross today. Jesus endured that for the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him was something. Does anyone care to tell us what that was? What was the joy that was set before him? A redeemed people. That's right. We call it atonement. He atoned for our sins. I was looking at this word recently and I realized, I don't know if this is proper literary English or anything, but let's do this, then we'll do this. Atonement, at-one-ment. Ment is a suffix that gets added to words, and it's usually added to nouns, and it simply means an action or the resulting state. And so when we think of our atonement, Jesus' sacrifice and atonement, that is what it is. It's at-one-ment. It's at one with Jesus. That's what the word means. For the visitors here, perhaps you have spent this weekend at church looking into the story of the crucifixion and the passion. If so, I trust you don't mind listening to it again from a different voice. As a local congregation, we have not. And I find it impossible, personally, to speak or preach on the resurrection without first spending a fair bit of time looking at the pain and the crucifixion of Jesus. According to our calendars, today is the day that we celebrate Jesus rising from the dead. Lord willing, I will not take too much time on the crucifixion, and we will look into the resurrection as well. But to begin with, we're going to look at the crucifixion. Now, let's turn our attention to the overhead, bearing in mind, again, that it is for the joy that was set before him, that joy being putting us at one with the Father God, that Jesus endured what we're going to read about in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid it, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray.
we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, endured the cross, and is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. There's a verse in there that I find fascinating. It pleased the Father to bruise him. It no more pleased the Father to bruise Jesus as a sadistic, violent God, but it pleased him in the same way that Jesus bore the cross for the joy that was set before him. In that same way, it pleased God to bruise him for the joy that was set before Jesus. That joy was also set before God. They are one. Romans 5, verse 11 says this: But we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus, by whom we have now received atonement, or at-one-ment, have been made one with God. Okay, let's take a quick look into the suffering of Christ. We're going to take a journey back into the last week of Jesus' life, or more specifically, the last 5 days. Try to relive parts of the last 5 days of his life and end at his return to life. I think this often. I don't assume that in this crowd this morning there is many people that are completely unfamiliar with the story of the crucifixion. And yet sometimes when we speak, we don't know. We use many generalities, assume many times that you all know what I'm speaking of, make vague references, use generic terms. And that bothers me sometimes, because it would bother me if I knew that someone here had no idea what we were talking about when we talk about the crucifixion, when we talk about Passover, for example, or when we talk about the Passover lamb, when we speak about those things and you would have no idea what we're speaking of, I think that would be too bad. I would simply encourage you to ask someone if that is the case. There's lots of people here who do know. If I speak of things that you have no idea what I'm speaking of, that's because I assume I'm speaking to people who are familiar with the stories that we speak of, and it is more of a refreshment than a rehearsal or something to motivate us, take a fresh look at something that we have seen and known before. Also, I think I mentioned this, but I personally am persuaded that the story of the resurrection loses any and all punch. It loses its depth if we do not take a good look at the pain and the sorrow that preceded it. It cannot truly be felt, it cannot truly be experienced if we do not first bow our head
in our hearts under the horrific devastation that occurred prior to the glorious rising to life. As I mentioned prior, this is the story of the cost, the reality of securing our atonement, our oneness with God, our peace with Him. Every time I look into this, it moves me to the very core of my being. So if I get emotional, I hope I don't, but if I do, please bear with me. Ignore it if you can. I hope it's not distracting. I don't mean for it to be distracting. But at the same time, I know that I might find it very difficult to speak at times. The entirety of the scripture points to or explains this event. The law and the prophets point forward to the crucifixion and the resurrection. The Gospels tell us the story of Jesus' life while he lived on the earth physically. And the pastoral letters and epistles of Paul point back to an event that happened that bought us our peace. Let's turn quickly to Luke 19. It's the story of the triumphal entry. It's all four Gospels record this. I like the one in Luke because it adds a detail that none of the others do. And I think it's one that's critical to understand as we travel through this week. Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen him do, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now this is a part that none of the other Gospels adds. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. That word where it says when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. It's a very passionate word, a very strong word. This was not a man blowing into a Kleenex, wiping the tears from his eyes. This was a man who was giving very real, loud voice to the grief that he was feeling. That's what that word denotes. That's what it means. This happened five days prior to Passover. We know that because in the Gospel of John, it tells us that 6 days prior to Passover, Jesus went to visit Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the next day, in John's account, the very next day, he rode into Jerusalem. So from that, we gather that this event happened 5 days prior to the lamb being slain. I'm sure some of you know why that is significant, but I'm going to tell you why I think it's significant. The children of Israel in days past, a long time ago, had been in bondage in Egypt. God had sent Moses to deliver them from the bondage in Egypt, but the king of Egypt was not willing to let the children of Israel go, and so there were many plagues and pestilences, many hardships that came upon Egypt as a result of the king being stubborn and not releasing the children of Israel from the bondage that he held them in. the final straw in that when God's mighty hand being raised against the king to have the children of Israel delivered from Israel was the firstborn of every family was slain. Now, God did not want to slay the firstborn in the Israelites' family, so he told the children of Israel, he said, you kill a lamb tonight at even, and you take the blood of that lamb and you put it on the lintels of your door and on the doorposts of your door, and when I send the angel of death to go over all of Egypt to kill the firstborn of every family, I will not kill the firstborn of all homes that have the blood on their doorposts. That was the first Passover lamb. They were to eat this lamb at even in a hurry and be ready to travel. Later on, when they were in the desert on their migration, on their exodus towards the land of Canaan, God gave more specific instructions on this Passover lamb. They were to keep it as a feast in remembrance of him delivering them from the bondage in Egypt. And this, I think that's in Exodus 29, perhaps. I'm not going to turn there. But some of the instructions that he gave them concerning the Passover lamb were that it was to be a male. It was to be 1 year old. There's probably significance to all of that. I'm not sure. It could not have any broken bones. It was to be perfect. And in the slaying of it, they were to make sure that they did not break any bones. And they were to choose this lamb on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, which is the first month of the year. And on the 14th day, they were to slay it. Those 5 days, that they were to keep this lamb in their house and to inspect it and to care for it as if it was a family member, basically. So those were instructions that God had given to Moses concerning the Passover lamb. For years and years and years after, the Israelite people kept the Passover every year. Every year, families, and if one lamb was more, then if one lamb was more than one family could eat, some families would go together. But every year they would choose a lamb. They would bring this lamb into their home on the 10th month or on the 10th day of the first month and keep it for 5 days. And on the 14th day, it would be slain. 10 to 14 is 5 days. So we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the day that Passover lamb was to be chosen. That is not a coincidence. God speaks in pictures on purpose. The entire intent of the sacrifices that he instituted with the children of Israel was for one singular purpose. It was to point towards Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of those pictures so that they could embrace the Messiah that would cleanse them from their sins. That's the purpose of the pictures. That's the purpose of the sacrifices. We see Jesus walking or riding into Jerusalem on the day of the choosing of the Lamb. The lamb was then to be within the household for 5 days. Jesus was in Jerusalem for 5 days before he was crucified. We see a progression. Immediately, when Jesus went into Jerusalem, the Gospels record that the first thing that he did was he cleansed the temple. The temple had become defiled. It was a money-making business. People would bring animals into the temple, not for sacrifices, but because people would travel from a long way off, and they needed lambs for the Passover, and so it had become a marketplace, basically. And they had extremely inflated prices on their lambs and so forth. That's my understanding of it, at least. I wasn't there. If you understand anything about selfishness and human nature, that makes sense that they would do that. And Jesus drove them out. When he drove them out, he said something that strikes at the core of religious people. He said, "This house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, the entire ethnos. Every nation in the world shall come to this house, and this house should be a place where they learn to worship me. But you have made it a den of thieves. You have made it a place of robbery. This should not be so." And he drove them out. It is in this time that Jesus spoke. You have to understand that when Jesus moved into Jerusalem, he was moved by grief. And we tend to lose sight of that when we see his dialogue with the scribes and the Pharisees. But I don't think anything ever changed. When he looked out over Jerusalem and he saw Jerusalem, the city representative of God's people, representative of the people that God for thousands of years had spoken to, had intended to show himself to the whole nations to. He looked out over Jerusalem, and his heart was moved by grief, and he wept over it. And then when he speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he speaks these parables of there's three parables, and they all have the same meaning. They all arrive at the same place. The one is of tenants that were keeping a vineyard far away from the master of the vineyard, and the master would send servants to see how they were keeping the vineyard, and they would always shamefully use these servants, beat them, and send them back. And finally, the master said that I will send my son. Perhaps they will reverence my son. And when the workers of the vineyard saw that he would send his son, they said, hey, we can kill the son, and the vineyard will be ours. So that's what they did. The other parable was a parable of a wedding feast. A man had prepared a big wedding feast, and he went to invite his chosen guests to the wedding feast, but they were all too busy to come. They had this to do and that to do, and in fact, they got tired of all these servants inviting them to this wedding, so they shamefully treated them and killed some of them as well. So the master of the wedding feast said, I will go and I will invite those in the highways and the byways, and those people will come. And they did. And the other parable that he spoke of was of two sons. Again, it was a vineyard, and he asked the one son to go, or he asked both sons to go work in the vineyard. The one son said, yes, I will go work in the vineyard, and then he changed his mind and refused to work in the vineyard. The other son said, no, I won't work in the vineyard. But after a little while, he changed his mind and he went to work in the vineyard. The Jews understood when Jesus spoke these parables that he was speaking them against them. The Bible records that. There was a strong reaction to it. They knew that Jesus was saying that he would wrest the kingdom of God away from them and give it to someone else. And they said, God forbid, may that never be so. Jesus looked at them and he said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief building stone. It's also in this time, and along the same veins, Jesus cursed a fig tree. He went past the fig tree, and it had leaves but no fruit, and he cursed it. Only a few days later, or maybe a day later, a little time later, one of his disciples pointed out that the fig tree that he had cursed had shriveled up, had withered. It was dead. And there's a lesson there on faith, I believe, but I think there's a deeper lesson. The religious Jew had come to a place where he looked good on the outside. He had leaves, he looked like a tree, but there was no fruit. And when Jesus cursed that fig tree and he said, may there never be fruit from you again, there was something drastic that happened there. We see him speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees going forward, speaking of, oh, he called them serpents and vipers and blind guides, whitewashed tombs. Look good on the inside, he says, but you stink on the inside. You smell like death on the inside. You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And if you wonder what he means by saying you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, the law, there was laws of clean foods and unclean foods. And a gnat was the smallest of the unclean foods, and a camel was the largest. And so what he's saying is you're very, very careful with the minute details of the law. But the larger things like mercy and love and justice and peace, you have utterly despised it. You strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. He says, you should not. You should have done the former without neglecting the latter. Again, this was not a man railing at the scribes and the Pharisees in a dismissive and angry way. This was a broken, grief-stricken man pleading with them. As Luke tells us, Jesus knew the utter devastation that would come upon them because they refused to embrace him as God's answer to the need for their souls. When he rode into Jerusalem, he said, would
that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. That's the context of Jesus' last week of his life. That's the context of his dialogue with the people. Now, let's move on to the day of the cross. The night prior, Jesus had the Passover meal, or perhaps it was what is known as a Seder, with his disciples. There's some information that would indicate that Jews had one, at least one, and perhaps two special meals together at twilight in the days leading up to the killing of the Passover lamb. I tend to favor that. I tend to think that Jesus was slain on Passover day. The Gospels, I feel, do not clearly define that. Regardless which meal it was, today we call it the Last Supper because it was the last time Jesus ate with his disciples. I find Jesus' words fascinating here. He came into this supper. I believe he knew that his time was up. I believe he knew that he was going to die very, very shortly. But this is what he says to the disciples. I've eagerly desired this meal with you. I've eagerly desired this last time with you. It's a precious and a tender time with his disciples. John, the Gospel of John, records this in a lot of detail. He records how Jesus taught them to love. He records how he taught them that in him is life. You cannot have life if you're not. I am the vine, ye are the branches. That teaching all came in this time. It's that he showed them a servant heart by washing their feet. You must love one another. Judas was present at the meal. Judas was one of the 12 disciples, and he had agreed prior to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And I just mentioned too that within this week, there was something like 200 prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' life. I didn't research every prophecy, but I guess I had confidence in what I was reading. The 30 pieces of silver, that is one of those prophecies that was fulfilled. It was prophesied that Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And furthermore, it was also prophesied that that money would then be used to buy a potter's field, which is what Judas did later on. He didn't want the money, and he gave it back to the priests because he didn't want it. The priests didn't want it because it was blood money, and it would stay in their religious veneer. So they bought a potter's field. And that is actually where Judas was then buried. Anyways, Judas was there for the meal, but he was not present for this precious time of fellowship. After the meal, Jesus leaves with Peter, James, and John to go to the Mount of Olives to pray. Just prior to leaving, Jesus foretold Peter's denial. Peter had made a bold statement, as had all the others actually, saying that he was ready to die with Jesus. Jesus told Peter, you don't know your own heart. Before morning comes, before the rooster crows, before morning comes, roosters crow in the morning, right? Before morning comes, you will be so offended with me that you will deny even knowing me. In the garden, Jesus wrestles in anguish with what he knows is coming. The Bible tells us that the travail of his soul was so intense that he'd sweat drops of blood. That's a medical condition. It still happens today. Sometimes soldiers going into hand-to-hand combat on the ground will be in such a state of mental anguish that some of them will actually sweat drops of blood. There's something that happens. Your emotional state can do that. That's where Jesus was. And this was his prayer. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In this state, Jesus is found by Judas and the mob that have come to arrest him. At his arrest, Peter proves that when he said he was willing to die, this wasn't just words. He meant what he said. He grabs his sword and he starts swinging it. He lops off the ear of Malchus, the high servant's priest, or the high priest's servant, high servant's priest, I know, I guess there's a difference, but the high priest's servant, he whacks off his ear. Jesus immediately rebukes him and heals the ear. Personally, I think this is where Peter's doubts started. He did not understand that the kingdom that Jesus was coming to inaugurate was not of this world. He was expecting a kingdom. They were expecting a Messiah to reign and to rule on the throne of David forever. They were expecting correctly, but they did not understand the dynamics of this kingdom. Jesus rebukes Peter and says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Then he turns to face the mob and he says, every day I was in the temple teaching, and you didn't come to arrest me then. Now you show up with clubs and swords and sticks. What's with this? Every day I was with you. You didn't come to arrest me then. Nevertheless, that the word may be fulfilled, it must be this way. Something to that effect, he says. Anyways, this is a Jewish mob. At this point in time, this is a Jewish mob. They drag him off to the high priest's house. His name is Caiaphas. They drag him off to the high priest's house. The rest of the ruling council and the chief priests, scribes, and elders are gathered there to have a quick trial. So they're having a trial in the middle of the night, or very late at least, to condemn him to death. False witnesses compete for the privilege of condemning the Lamb of God, but their testimony does not agree. They want to be giving testimony that damns his Lamb of God, but their testimony can't agree. The high priest finally says, you're not going to respond to these accusations? Jesus says not a word. No word from Jesus. Then Caiaphas says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. And immediately, Caiaphas tears his robes in a proper religious display of horror. This man is blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. But you see, the irony of this, the heartbreaking part of this, really, is that this was not new. This was not a surprise to Caiaphas. This was not a surprise to him in any way, shape, or form. Jesus had prior told them that he was the Son of God. Caiaphas knew that that is who Jesus claimed he would be. That's why he asked him. But he wanted Jesus to speak the truth in this courtroom so that the truth would condemn him. They wanted to condemn him with the truth. The false witnesses couldn't condemn him. All Jesus had to do was open his mouth. And that in itself was enough for these religious leaders to condemn him to death. Now Jesus speaks, I am. This was nothing new. Caiaphas was well aware that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. The irony here is that while many false witnesses tried with falsehood to condemn Jesus, they couldn't. One true statement from Jesus confirming his identity as the Son of God was all they needed. See, Caiaphas and his religious cohorts had already rejected the truth. They depended on Jesus to speak the truth and so used that truth against him. So with that, all of those present at this hastily convened court agree that Jesus must die. His offense is claiming to be God. Now they begin to strike him and with the palms of their hand and mock him, saying, prophesy to us, the Son of God. Like, who was it that hit you? If you're God, surely you know who hit you. The arrogance and... stupidity is staggering. They spit in his face. They spit in the face of the man who one time in his life had spit from his mouth touch another man's face. That time he had spit on the ground and he had made mud, and there was a man who was physically blind, and with that, you know, spit smeared mud, he had touched the eyes of this blind man, and the blind man had seen. The physically blind man had seen. Now we have spiritually blind men spitting in the face of the Lamb of God. Peter is watching all of this. The Gospels tell us that At first, Peter couldn't get into the courtroom, but the disciple who was with him, which I expect was John, knew the high priest, and so he made provision for Peter to come in and be witness to this. So Peter's sitting inside the door, and he sees this. He's watching this. I don't know what Peter is thinking. I have no idea what Peter is thinking. But at this time, this is the time where the people begin to point to Peter. He has a Galilean accent. I don't know if that's something like mine. I'm told I have an accent, especially when I get carried away. But regardless, I guess when you have an accent, you can't hide it, and that's okay. So the people point to that as evidence that he was with Jesus, and Peter denies it. He says, I don't know the man. This happens three times. The three different times people confront Jesus saying, you were with Jesus. And the last time, Peter gets very aggressive and swears and curses and says, I do not know the man. I do not know the man. Then Jesus turns. And he meets Peter's eyes. And the rooster crows. It's morning. And there's a knife that goes through Peter's heart. He rushes outside, and I picture Peter finding a place in the shadows, in the walls of Jerusalem as the sun is coming up. And the Bible says that he wept bitterly, and it's the same word for wept. It's the same connotation of giving loud voice to his grief, like a scream or a wail. It is early morning now. Jesus has been condemned by the Jewish ruling council. However, at this time in their history, the Jews were under Roman rule. And about 25 years prior to this, they had lost the right to execute a person. They had laws. They could stone people. And we read earlier that they took up stones to stone Jesus, but that was actually illegal. They could not do that under Roman rule. The Romans retained the right to execute people. So the Romans had taken that right from them. So they brought Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate and the Jews were not tight. They were not good friends. They did not like each other. But they bring him very early, and Pilate kind of dismissive. He says, I don't see anything wrong with this man. Why don't you judge him by your own laws? What Pilate's saying is that judge him by your own laws, but he knows and they know that that restricts them to beating with rods and so forth. They can't execute him. If they judge him by their own laws, they are under Roman rule, they cannot execute him. They're not satisfied with that. They want this man Jesus dead. They need him dead. Pilate wants nothing to do with it. He tries to pass it on to Herod. I suspect Herod was in Jerusalem because of the festivities that were going on. So wherever he was, they didn't have to go very far to present him to Herod. Jesus had been born in the jurisdiction that was Herod's that Herod would have ruled over. That's why Pilate felt that perhaps he could have an out. Perhaps he could send Jesus to Herod and let Herod deal with him. Herod had actually wanted to see Jesus. He'd heard about him. He wanted to see miracles. I think he wanted Jesus to perform for him. But there was no miracles forthcoming with an attitude like that. So Herod sends him back. And Pilate, very reluctantly, condemns him to die. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. I'd like to just quickly, again, speak of God, how God spoke in pictures. In the desert, when the children of Israel were on their exodus on the way to the land of Canaan, God commanded a daily, it's called a continual sacrifice, actually. It was a daily sacrifice. And what it was two lambs. There was one lamb to be slain at 9 o'clock in the morning, and one lamb to be slain at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Excuse me. So, I think it's significant that Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. By the time of Jesus' day, they had cities, and you would have a Jewish priest who would blow into what is a ram's horn or a shofar. I can't do very well with it. But when the priest blew into the shofar, that was announcing the time of the morning sacrifice or the evening sacrifice. Perhaps I should try. Once was pretty good. Anyway, something like that, just much stronger, and they would add staccato and so forth. And it was what they called the morning prayer. And that sound would carry. So at 9 o'clock every morning in a Jewish community, you would hear that sound. And it was to bring people's attention to the lamb being slain. This particular morning, there is a lamb being slain. He's led outside the city walls, just outside the city walls. And he's being hung on a cross. I picture this. A priest who so badly wanted Jesus dead. At the courthouse with Pilate, rushing back to his place with his horn. And running up the stairs and looking out over the walls, blowing on this trumpet to announce to the religious world that it's time for the lamb being slain. He's just come from condemning the Lamb of God. Now he's announcing to the world their religious sacrifices. If we go back even a little farther, in Genesis 15, verse 6, we read these words the first time. It says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The context of that story is, well, perhaps I should say this first, that the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans and also to the Galatians, I believe, he uses this verse quite frequently. That Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. His intent, Paul's intent, when he speaks to the people, is to prove to them that no man is made righteous by the works of the law, but that it is by believing that a man is made righteous. And he points to Abraham, the father of faith, as the example of that. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The original context of this is found in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham had been promised a blessing. He'd been promised land. He'd been promised offspring as numerous as the stars. And he asks God, he says, "How shall I know that these things will be so?" And God gives him instructions. He says, "Bring me a heifer, a male goat, a male sheep, and a male, a turtle dove and a pigeon." So Abraham does that, and then Genesis 15 tells us how he takes these animals, how he cuts them in half, and how he lays one half against another, which basically he would cut them in half and split them like that, and these animals would lay there in the desert or wherever it was. There's not much instruction given, and so I'm actually borrowing from non-biblical sources to explain this, but it makes a lot of sense to me. What I believe was happening was that there was the making of a blood covenant was happening. And in the making of a blood covenant, it still happens in nomadic Arab tribes in the Mideast today, actually. In the making of a blood covenant, you would do exactly that. You would take animals, you would split them in half, their blood would run down to the middle. And when you're making a covenant, the two parties making the covenant will walk through the blood, more like stomp through the blood, so that the blood splatters all over their clothes. And whatever the agreement is that they're making, they are saying that I have agreed to such and such, whether it's a marriage covenant or an alliance between people who used to be enemies and have now formed an alliance to fight together. Whatever it was that they were agreeing to, when they walked through that blood, they were saying that I agree to the conditions of this covenant, and if I fail to keep the conditions of this covenant, you can do this to me. You can shed my blood, you can do this to me. And so I think that's what was happening here. Abraham is saying, how do I know that your promises are true? You've promised me land. You've promised me land to possess without offspring. There's nothing. I won't have offspring to possess it. You've promised me offspring as numerous as the stars and as numerous as the sand. How do I know that these things are true? And God says, bring me these animals. Abram brings the animals, and he lays out the animals for a blood covenant. Then we read that Abraham fell asleep, and that while he was sleeping, a great horror of darkness fell upon him, which is simply a Hebrew phrase for saying that he became very much afraid. He was very much afraid. In this time, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass through these halves. And then it reiterates that on that day, God made a covenant with Abraham. What happened there was that in symbol, God passed through the halves twice. And what he was saying was, I will keep my end of this covenant. I will keep my end of this agreement. And I will walk through the blood, not only for me, but also for you, Abraham. And if you do not keep your, if you are not faithful to this covenant, I will pay with my blood. It is a little difficult in Genesis to pull everything together. I know it's not written chronologically. A little later we read a condition for a covenant where God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, walk before me and be perfect, so that I may make a covenant with you. And so we see that as a condition of a covenant. But I think it is fascinating that in this making of the blood covenant, Abraham did not walk through the covenant. And it is in this, or walk through the animal halves, and it is in this context, that we see the words that Paul uses to extol faith in Christ as the means to salvation. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul makes use of those words. And I think that is very significant. The covenant that God made with us, the covenant that God made with his people, is one of faith. It is one where God pays if we do not keep the covenant. It's called grace. That's what it's called. That's what it is. So at 9 o'clock, they crucified him with two thieves. One thief joined the masses in throwing insults at Jesus. The other thief rebukes him, saying, we deserve this, but this man has done no wrong. Then, turning to Jesus, he says, remember me when you come into paradise. Jesus' response is beautiful. Today, you shall enter paradise with me. How so? Well, this thief demonstrates for all time that it is a matter of looking to Jesus in faith. The minute that he turned and looked to Jesus in faith, he was saved. Oh yes, his body died on the cross, but his soul went on to eternal life with Jesus. The Bible tells us that at noon it became dark. I picture the Romans lighting torches and the level of uneasiness and weariness and just this, you know, this feeling in the pit of your stomach just keeps increasing. I mean, it doesn't get dark in the middle of the day. What's going on here? But they have to continue with what they're doing. Nothing can come between religious sacrifices. Jesus had to be crucified. But there's a general uneasiness, or maybe more than just a little bit uneasy. The Romans light torches, and the soldiers at the foot of the cross, they cast lots for his clothes. Religious leaders hang around throwing insults. The women and the disciples, I picture them on the periphery, not quite as close as the soldiers and the people making fun of him. I think the Bible says that they were afar off, that they beheld it from afar off. They're appalled at what they see. They're appalled at the suffering, and this suffering was very real. The crucifixion killed people because they suffocated, actually, because they would nail them up like that, and then they would nail their legs at an angle where their knees were bent, so that when their body sagged, the stress on their upper body would compress their rib cage and their lungs, and they couldn't breathe. That's often what killed a man on the cross. But they deliberately nailed his feet at such an angle that his knees were bent so that he could push up to take the pressure off his lungs. And that sometimes went on for days and days, where a man would hang on the cross, he couldn't breathe, he'd push up, he'd rasp for air, and he'd breathe. And the Roman soldiers were hardened men. This was all in a day's work for them. So this is what was happening to Jesus. And I think the disciples and the women who had seen his miracles and who knew who this man was, who were utterly befuddled and confused as to why he would give himself to that. Why would he do that? He had no reason to do that. He had all the power in the world not to do that. But they can't look away. They can't stay away. They're drawn to it, but appalled. Suddenly, Jesus pushes up and he speaks. The words that flow out of his mouth are words of blessing and peace. Father, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. More insults are hurled. The soldiers take a spear and push a sponge of vinegar up. They're not moved by this. Now picture this with me. It's been dark for a few hours. It got dark at 12. We're moving on towards 3 o'clock. The evening sacrifice is coming close. It's time to announce that it's the evening sacrifice. And in this evening sacrifice, there will be hundreds of Passover lambs slain, very likely. There's a priest. He takes a shofar and a torch because it's dark. He crawls the stairs up to the wall, overlooking out over Jerusalem. There's a courtyard below. There's people in the courtyard. They're paying attention, not to a sundial because it's dark. Generally, they would use a sundial, but this time they need to use an hourglass. There's people down in the courtyard paying attention to an hourglass so that they know when it's time for the evening sacrifice. And the priest crawls up the stairs. He looks out over the walls of Jerusalem, and he sees in the darkness torches. He knows what's there. There's three crosses. On the middle cross is a man that he considers accursed of God. He's hanging on a tree. As he waits and looks out over the city walls, he sees the torches of the Romans and he knows what is there. Suddenly, out of the darkness, there's a loud scream, a cry of anguish. The man on the middle cross pushes up again. Eloi! Eloi! Lama sabachthani! My God. My God. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far? The words of my groaning. My bones are out of joint. My heart melts like wax. All who see me wag their heads and say, he trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. They cast lots for my clothes. My hands and my feet they have pierced. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Now there's a word from the courtyard below that it is time for the evening sacrifice. Resolutely, the priest lifts the shofar to his lips and gives long blasts. For the evening sacrifice. Once more, Jesus pushes up on his feet. Into your hands I commend my spirit, and it is finished, and it is finished. Jesus has died. As Jesus' body slumps on the cross, he's not fighting for life anymore. The darkness begins to recede, and this hardened Roman centurion who's seen hundreds of crosses, who's seen hundreds of crucifixions, turns and confesses, "Surely, this was the Son of God." I wonder if that Roman centurion had conversations with other Roman centurions. I wonder if he had previous conversations with a man named Jairus, perhaps, or Cornelius, men who believed in the God of Israel. I wonder if something had been working on his heart before. And when he saw Jesus and the way that he took the cross, I'm sure that this Roman centurion had not ever seen a man who was so at peace with dying, who did not resist, and who seemed at peace with his God on a cross. Whatever it was that moved that centurion, he fell on his face before the cross and he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And I believe that he was saved. Whosoever confesses with his mouth and believes in his heart shall be saved. At the same time that the Jesus' body slumps, no longer fighting for life, there's a very sharp tearing in the temple. And the curtain that separates the common people from the Holy of Holies is torn from top to bottom, the scripture says, completely torn from top to bottom. And this is not just a little window curtain. This is a curtain that is 60 feet high and 4 inches thick. This curtain does not just tear. I see angels sent from heaven to... It's done. It's over. It's finished. The sacrificial system is done. The way to Jesus, the way to God, the way to commune with God has changed forever. Therefore, Hebrews tells us that Jesus has opened up a new and living way to approach God through the curtain that is through his flesh. So when Jesus died, his flesh was torn. He opened up the way for believers to approach God boldly and with confidence all the time. No more once a year, no more priestly ritual. Believers are all priests, so to speak, and the way to God is opened up through Jesus. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The blood of Jesus is God's covenant with us. It's his agreement to pay for our sin. The crux of Christianity is this. Does God pay? Or will we? Do you accept, believe by faith that God has paid? Or do you want to pay yourself? Can we embrace by faith that God has paid? Oh my, I see that I'm out of time. Sunday morning comes and this whole horrific story that we've talked about, that we've looked into, gets turned on its head. Jesus is risen. Everything that he came to accomplish, he has accomplished, and now he has risen and he lives forevermore. There's people, you know, sometimes I wish that they had a ways of recording things. It would have been awesome, I think, to hear the conversation Jesus had with those two questioning disciples on the road to Emmaus, where it says he opened up the scriptures beginning at Moses and the prophets, and he opened up all the scriptures concerning himself unto them. I wish I could hear that, I really do. And I'm sure that my heart would burn within me the same as these two disciples did. But it is finished. It is done. The resurrection of Jesus seals it for all time, forever. I'd like to close reading a few verses out of Romans. Therefore, Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, you of faith, you who have agreed and have entered into covenant with God, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It's a beautiful verse, a beautiful promise. The crucifixion speaks of death to self, of death to the flesh. The resurrection speaks of, by the Spirit of God, giving life to this mortal body. It is not done and over when you die. There is life that comes to this mortal body. God bless.